let me begin by asking you the question of the ages, all right? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of our lives? Now, I call it the question of the ages because this is the question that people have been asking throughout history. It typically goes something like this: where did I come from and why am I here? And as believers in Jesus, as Bible believers, we know that the scriptures answer this question clearly for us. But there have been people throughout the ages, philosophers and thinkers, who have sought to answer the question in ways that quite honestly don't align with scriptural truth at all. The ancient Greek philosophers taught, and this was very formative in Western civilization, and so it's kind of come down through the ages now to us over the years. But the ancient Greek philosophers taught that true meaning and purpose in life would be found in the pursuit of knowledge and in personal happiness. Here's the way the logic went: that if you will pursue knowledge, if you will understand the world around you, if you will investigate your own life and know yourself well and achieve self-actualization, if you will pursue knowledge, then that knowledge will produce a peace and a happiness within you. Pursuing knowledge and happiness is the reason that you're here. That's what the ancients said. Now, more recently, the modern mind, the postmodern thinkers have said that, to tell you the truth, that if you're searching for knowledge, you're searching for truth, you're really only searching for your personal truth. Because they would instruct you that there is no such thing as absolute truth or objective truth by which you can align your life and be happy. You just need to be happy by being you, doing what feels right, and finding your own truth. And so if you take those two extremes from the ancients, from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the philosophers of ancient Greece, and if you come all the way to the modern secularists of today and everybody in between, what the answer is that has always been given about what meaning and purpose is there to life, it has been this answer: that you will find meaning and purpose in life in yourself. That as you look within, understand yourself, be happy in your own life, you will find purpose and meaning. And the scriptures have something to say about that, don't they? The scriptures would teach us something radically different. In fact, listen to what Proverbs chapter number 16 says, verse number 25. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to the philosophers, and there's a way that seems right to the secularists, and there's a way that seems right to the intellectuals and the thinkers and those who ponder these things. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end, its end is the way to death. Looking for meaning and purpose in life in yourself will ultimately leave you disappointed every single time. So let me welcome you. This is week number two, where together we're thinking about the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning last Sunday, we began to answer this question: because Jesus has risen, that was Easter celebration 2 weeks ago. Beginning last week, we said, because Jesus has risen, what's different now? What has been changed? The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so last week, we talked about the fact that because Jesus has risen from the dead, death holds no fear for any Christian. There's no reason for any Christian to ever fear the grave, because Christ our Lord has conquered the grave. He's taken the sting out of death, and so we don't have to fear it. That is different because of the resurrection. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the fact that because Christ has risen, our world has a predetermined divine future. That is to say that because Christ is risen, I can look at circumstances in our world, I can watch the news channels and be at peace while I may see chaos on the horizon and I don't know what might come of this world. I can know that Christ is alive. He superintends over all of the events in the world, and I can trust him. He's working his plan in the nations. We'll talk about that next Sunday. Today, we're talking about this issue of life, purpose, and meaning. Here it is. Because Christ is risen, life has genuine purpose and meaning. Because Christ is risen, he gives to us genuine purpose and meaning. As I mentioned, the philosophers of this earth will tell you that you will find purpose and meaning in yourself. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived and one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, had the wherewithal to test that theory, and he found out that it was, in fact, false. I ask you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter number 1. Let me show you what Solomon says about this pursuit of meaning and purpose. Ecclesiastes 1, verse number 14. Solomon writes, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Here's what he's saying. I've seen what people do. I've seen how people live. I've seen how people living under the sun, that's all of us, how we look for purpose and meaning and happiness and peace and joy in the things that we do, in the things that we, the work that we do, the relationships that we build, the possessions that we gain, the pleasures that we enjoy. He says, I've seen all of this and how people are looking for peace and fulfillment and meaning and purpose. And he says in verse 14, and behold, it is all vanity and vexation of spirit. So in verse number 16, chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I communed with my own heart and I said, lo, I have come to a great estate and I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. My heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And we know this was a gift from God. He says, God has given me more wisdom than any man. Look at verse 17. So I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Here's what Solomon does. He says, I'm going to test the theory that meaning and purpose in life can be found in anything under the sun. So he says, I've got wisdom that God has given me. And then he said, I'm going to go to the other end of the spectrum to folly. And I'm going to try everything between wisdom and folly. And I'm going to determine, can any of these things give me true meaning and purpose in life? And so he does. He undertakes this experiment beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Look at it, chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee or test thee, test my heart, with mirth or with joy. I will enjoy pleasures. I will see if pleasure, enjoyment in life can bring me purpose and meaning. He says at the end of verse 1, behold, this also is vanity. Look at verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. I tried wine and the beverages of this world. Surely that would give me peace and meaning and purpose. He says in verse number 4, I made for myself great works. I built for myself great houses. I planted for myself vineyards. I made gardens, verse 5, and orchards and planted fruit trees. Verse 6, I made pools of water. Verse 7, I gathered servants and maidens. Great possessions, he says in verse 7. I had great possessions of great and small cattle, more than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I gathered to myself silver and gold, all the peculiar treasures of kings. Verse 8 says, I had men singers and women singers and musical instruments of every kind. Verse number 9, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 10, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept nothing from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all of my labor. Do you see what Solomon's doing? He's saying, God has given me wisdom. And I've got the ability, because I'm the king, to test anything else that I want. So I'll try wine. I'll try women. I'll try wealth. I'll build houses. I'll build more and bigger houses. I'll create gardens and orchards, and I'll create great herds and flocks I'll gather. I'll get all the money that I can get, the peculiar treasure of kings. I'll try folly and madness and partying, from wisdom to partying. And all of this, I looked for meaning and purpose. And look at verse number 12, or verse 11 rather, of chapter 2. It says, then I looked on all the works of my hands that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor that I'd labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon says, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find meaning and purpose in anything ultimately that you try in this life. And so if you'll go to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, you'll find Solomon's concluding instructions to us. The result of his investigation, when he says in chapter 12 and verse number 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Put in other words, here's what Solomon says. I tried to find purpose and meaning in wealth, in wine, in women, in possessions, in pleasures. I looked for it there. It was not to be found. Here's where I found it, and here's where you'll find it. Walk with God. Worship him. Love him. Serve him. Obey him. And that life with God, that life in fellowship with God, will bring you purpose and meaning in life. Solomon tried it, and his advice to me and to you is that we will find it not in ourselves and not in this world, but we will find purpose and meaning in a relationship with the Lord. And in fact, Jesus confirmed this when he came, because Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse number 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it in all of its fullness. Jesus taught us that by his death and resurrection, he provides for us the life that we're all looking for. He provides for us the meaning and the purpose that we all long for and must live with, or else we will die an empty and a heartbreaking death. And Jesus said, I came to give you that life. And so if Jesus came and lived and died so that we might have eternal life and that we might have full and meaningful life in this life, then how do we live, how do we find that kind of purpose and meaning? We'll go over to Matthew chapter 28, where you've been holding that place marker, Matthew chapter 28, and let's read just a few verses of the Lord Jesus' post-resurrection appearance, where he gives what are great words of instruction to us. So Matthew 28, beginning in verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, this is after his resurrection, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then Matthew gives his concluding amen. Do you remember, on either campus, do you remember last Sunday when we were talking about Paul's listing of the indisputable eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus? You remember? He said that Jesus rose from the dead, and he was seen by Peter, and he was seen by James, and he was seen by the group of the apostles, and then he says he was seen by me ultimately. Well, in one of those verses, I think it's chapter 15, verse 6, Paul says that Jesus at one point after his resurrection was seen by more than 500 men at one time. Well, we believe that that appearance to the 500 plus men occurred in the passage that I'm just reading to you, Matthew chapter number 28. Why do we believe that? Well, look at verse 16. It says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to see Jesus. That was by instruction. Jesus sent word to them after his resurrection, meet me in Galilee on top of a particular mountain. And so the 11 went there, but when they went there, they were joined by others. How do we know that? Because the next verse says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some among them doubted. Now, that wouldn't have been any of these disciples because they had all already seen him. They wouldn't have doubted. So they were joined by others. We believe that that sighting of Jesus by more than 500 was this event where there was a host of people, hundreds of people, on top of probably Mount Arbel by the Sea of Galilee, where they were gathered to see the risen Jesus. And it's to this great host of disciples that Jesus spoke the words beginning in verse number 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he gives to them what we call the Great Commission. Now I want you to look at what verse number 19 says when Jesus says, go therefore and teach all nations. When Jesus used the word teach, what he actually said, what this word means is go and make disciples. The word that he used that's translated in the King James Bible, teach, is the word matatuo, and it means to make disciples or to be a disciple. It's interesting, if you go back up to chapter 27, verse 57, the exact same word is used to describe Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus. It says in Matthew 27, 57, Joseph was one of Jesus' matatuo, one of his disciples. So the word means disciple. So when Jesus says, go and teach all nations, he is saying, in fact, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, what is a disciple? Do you know the definition of the word disciple? It means a pupil or a learner. It means a student. But it's more than someone who sits in a class and writes notes to get intellectual knowledge. It means a student who is learning with the intent of following in the footsteps of the one from whom they're learning. Some of you are golfers. And when you take golf lessons or you watch your favorite golfers golf on the pro tour, you watch everything about that favorite golfer of yours. You understand their stance. You see how their shoulders are. You know how they square up to the ball. You're watching their grip. You want to know, would they drop the shoulder? They bend the elbow? What point do they? You're watching, you're learning their golf swing. But if you're a golfer, you're not learning their golf swing just so you'll recognize their golf swing. You're learning their golf swing so you can mimic their golf swing, right? So that you can hit the ball like they hit the ball. At least, hopefully, you can hit the ball like they do. But you're learning from them in order to do what they do. That's a disciple. A disciple is a learner for the purpose of following in the footsteps of or doing like their teacher is doing. Listen to how Jesus described it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus told us in no uncertain terms what it meant to be a disciple. To be his disciple means you say no to yourself and yes to him. So while all of the philosophers have said, if you want to find purpose and meaning, find it in yourself, Jesus says, no, no. If you want to find purpose and meaning, you find it by denying yourself and following me. A disciple is one who follows, who walks in the footsteps of. Now, the essential command in verse number 19, go ye therefore and make disciples, has oftentimes been misunderstood in the church. And I want you on both campuses to listen to me very, very carefully right now for just a second. I know sometimes we listen in and we listen out and our mind wanders, so clue in for just a second. I don't want any of you to miss this, okay? So often in the Western church, in gatherings like this, we have presented Matthew 28, 19 with the imperative of the verse being on go. Go and make disciples. And when we present it that way, most people say, that's not really for me because I'm not a goer. I'm a stayer. Missionaries are goers. Those verses are for the missionaries. Hey, missionary, go around the world and make disciples. Hey, pastor, go to that church down the road and make disciples. But most Christians sit on the pew, or in our case, the chair. We sit in church and we go, yeah, y'all go make disciples. I'm just going to work tomorrow. I'm not a goer. We've made that mistake because we've emphasized the wrong part of the verse. Here's the imperative in the verse. If y'all are listening to both campuses, shout amen. Here's the imperative. Make disciples. As you go, make disciples. Here's another way to say it. Everywhere you go, make disciples. When you go to work tomorrow, make disciples. When you interact with your family, make disciples. As you go through life, you are to be about the business of making disciples. So here's the principle. Put it down somewhere in your notes. Don't miss this. We should understand when we're looking for purpose and meaning this truth, that disciple making is the great purpose of every Christian life. Disciple making is the great purpose of every Christian life. I'm gonna say it again. Disciple making is the great purpose of every Christian life. Go back to the question that I asked you at the beginning, the question of the ages. Where do I find meaning and purpose in life? Well, the Christ follower, every Christian, ought to be able to respond with a statement something like this, because Jesus, my Lord, has risen from the dead and commanded it to be so, for me, purpose and meaning is found in being and making disciples. Loved ones, we miss this so often. Oftentimes in the church, we miss this. And I have to tell you, just to be completely honest with you, this is so easy. This is such an easy thing to slide into. I'm not convinced that we don't sometimes make this mistake at Brookstone as well. In fact, we probably do in some ways make this mistake. I don't ever want us to, but I'm confident we do sometimes. Where we have created a church rhythm or created a religious sort of system where we have pitched the idea that Christianity is about receiving Christ and then simply consuming and enjoying all the blessings of being a Christian, and ultimately, when I die, I'll open my eyes in heaven, and that's kind of the pie in the sky, the cherry on top, right? But I just receive Christ, and then I just enjoy it all through my life. That's the way so many people in America view Christianity. That's not New Testament Christianity. Right. New Testament Christianity is not about receiving Christ and enjoying. It's about following Christ and making disciples of others along the way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who many of you will be familiar with, once said these words, Christianity without discipleship will always be Christianity without Christ. Wow. So I would suggest to you that if you claim faith in Christ and there is no life of discipleship in you, no sense of a desire to follow Christ, then Bonhoeffer would say, check up, because you may have a Christianity that is absent the person of Christ. And if you are a Christian who has never understood or have no desire to understand that for me, the purpose of my life is not just to enjoy Jesus along the way and then go to heaven when I die, but the purpose of my life is to help other people become his disciples as well. If that's your view of Christianity, you have something, but it is not a Christianity which is full of the life of Christ. Christianity is not about receiving and enjoying, it's about following and bringing others along to follow as well. Well, if meaning and purpose is found, if the life purpose of every Christian is to be a disciple and a disciple maker, then let me finish my time with you by answering three questions quickly about this issue of discipleship. Let me begin with the first one, which is the most simple, which is simply to ask the question, how do we embrace this life of discipleship that Jesus came to give us? Another way to ask it would be, how do I start? If I'm going to find meaning and purpose as a Christian, I'm going to find that in following Christ, being a disciple. Where do I begin with that? Well, let me take you back to verse number 18 of this chapter, where Jesus begins this great commission by announcing his power. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now, let me do a pop quiz. Both campuses, shout the answer. How much power does Jesus have? Shout it. All. Not some power. It's not power over some. It's all power. Now, usually when we think about power in the Bible, the word power oftentimes, most often, comes from a Greek word dunamis, and it means the strength of God, God's power. God has strength and might. Yeah, that is a New Testament word, but it's not this New Testament word. This New Testament word is exousia, and it means authority or jurisdiction or the right to exercise his power. What he's saying is, I have been given the right to exercise authority in heaven and in earth. And if he exercises his authority in all of heaven and in all of earth, last time I checked, we're all on the earth, and so we are under his authority, right? So how do I begin this life of discipleship? It begins by surrendering myself to the authority in my life, which is the authority of Jesus. It begins by surrendering my life to Christ. I'm going to turn, and you can if you'd like to. I'm going to do it quickly from Philippians chapter number 2. I want to read to you a few verses that Paul writes to the Philippians. You know this passage, many of you do, where it talks about Christ laying aside his glory, emptying himself, becoming a man, dying as a man, becoming a servant. And then look at verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9 of Philippians. He says, wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Who is the most exalted authority in all of eternity? It's Jesus. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He exercises authority over all things. In fact, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says, God has exalted Jesus and given him all power. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me. That's what Jesus said. Paul affirms that authority. And then look at what he says, Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 11. Or I'm sorry, verse number 12. He says, wherefore, because he is the supreme authority, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, work out your own salvation? Like, you want to go to heaven? Well, just work it out. No, that's not what it means. He says, Jesus is your authority. He's your Lord. Therefore, because he is your Lord, let the salvation that Jesus has put within you work itself out of your life. Let it come forth in your life. Do this with fear and trembling, submission. He is my Lord. So Jesus, let this salvation come out of me. Keep reading. Verse number 12, he says, work your salvation out with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, for it is God which works in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Do you understand? Salvation is not, I receive Christ, it's so wonderful, one day I'll go to heaven. No, it is I receive Christ, I've followed him, and now by his Spirit, my Lord is working all of that internal reality out in very real discipleship, following Jesus. Kinds of ways. How do I begin? I begin by saying Jesus is my Lord. And I surrender to him. Second question I want to answer to you back to Matthew chapter number 28 is who is responsible for making these disciples of Jesus? I've already mentioned that disciple making is the great privilege of every Christ follower. So we know that congregationally, generally, but let me press in a little bit and get personal. Remember, I said to you that we believe that in Matthew 28, Jesus is speaking to hundreds and hundreds of people, over 500 men, plus the women, plus the children. Who's he talking to? Not just his 11 disciples. Who's he talking to? You ready? You listening? He's talking to families. He's talking to 500 men, most of whom are married, many of whom have children. And so he's speaking to families. And he says to them, I have all authority. Now you are to go and make disciples. Gentlemen, if you have taken a wife, you are the primary discipler of your wife. God has called you to disciple your bride, to model for her what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to set the spiritual temperature in the home, and to say, in our home, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, gentlemen, disciple your wife. Ladies, if you're married to a husband, you are to disciple your husband. You are to model and exemplify and encourage your family discipleship so that you walk along with your husband in this life of surrender and following Christ. And ladies, if he's not leading, that you encourage him to lead, but as long as he's not, that you continue to step out and make sure that you're modeling that for the family. Husbands and wives, lean into this responsibility to disciple one another. If you have children, parents, you are the primary disciplers of your students, of your children. I've said this before, you know it. It's not the student ministry's responsibility to disciple your kids. It's not the children's ministry's responsibility to disciple them. They are your partners in it, but you're the one. If y'all love me, say amen. I'll ask you again in a minute. Some of you moms and dads, I'm sorry. You say Jesus is your Savior. I'm not doubting that he is, but you never talk to your kids about him. You never talk to them about your own struggles and your own faith walk. You're never honest with them about what it looks like to wrestle with things and walk with the Lord. You never share with them the joys that Jesus is giving you. You never speak out of your relationship with him. And yet you are their primary discipler. You're the one that they're looking to see what it looks like to walk with and to follow the Lord. Grandparents have such a special privilege because grandparents have the privilege of influencing their grandchildren in dramatic ways regarding a life of following Jesus, even influencing our adult children, but certainly our grandchildren, we have that opportunity. Christian friendships ought to be discipling relationships. Not every Christian friendship is a discipling relationship, but they should be. So if you have a friend who's a Christian and you're a believer, pour into each other, build one another up. Life groups. You know, we have about 125 life groups here at Brookstone. Every one of those life groups exist to build disciples. If I were to say to you, what's your life group all about? You might say, oh, we have the best time. We hang out. We grill burgers together. We laugh. We play out. We play together. We have a good time. That's great. All those things are fun. They're wonderful. You should do them. Do life together. But at the end of the day, that life group exists for one reason and one reason only. It is so that the people in that life group will become more surrendered disciples of Jesus Christ. And the relationships in that group ought to lean toward that. You are responsible for making disciples within the relationships that you enjoy. If y'all still love me, say amen. Last thing, last question I want to answer, and then we're going to baptize, is how are disciples of Jesus actually made? Okay, so if this is where I'm going to find purpose and meaning, I got to surrender to Jesus. He's my authority. And then I've got responsibility in my relationships. I need to make disciples. How do I do it? I mean, how do you make a disciple, right? I mean, I know how a Toyota is made. There's an assembly line, this part, and then that part, and then the other part. And what about disciples? Is there a process? Is there an assembly line to making a disciple? Let me give you the answer. How are disciples made? Number one, discipleship begins with conversion. This is Matthew 28, verse number 19, where he says, go and teach them. Go tell them the gospel. Invite them to be a disciple of Christ. It begins with conversion. You can't be a disciple if you're not a Christian. And so it begins when the person who's going this way, living their life, they hear the gospel, they turn, reject that old life, and now they begin to follow after Jesus. It begins with that conversion. You must be saved. And let me just stop and say to you on both campuses, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are not a disciple. You cannot be a disciple. You will never be a disciple of Jesus until you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's where it starts. Secondly, once you are converted, the second step in discipleship is identification. Look at verse number 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So discipleship begins in conversion. It progresses with baptism. In a few minutes, we're going to baptize about 20 people who have put their faith in Jesus. And here's what's going to happen. As you know, we're going to lay them back in the water, symbolically burying their old life, raise them up, symbolically resurrecting them to live a brand new life in Jesus. And here's what happens, Romans chapter 6, that when that person is immersed in Christ, they are baptized into his death and resurrection, and we symbolize it in this watery grave. They are saying by their baptism, I don't trust in me. I trust that Jesus died and was buried, and I trust that Jesus was raised from the dead. I take his death and resurrection for my own, and they identify publicly and fully with Christ. Jesus said to be a disciple, you are converted and you are baptized. Now listen, I'm going to challenge some of you. Because some of you have made a profession of faith in Jesus. You've trusted in Christ, and your faith is genuine. It's authentic. It may have happened Easter Sunday right here at Brookstone. It may have happened last Sunday. Three people prayed to receive Christ last Sunday. It may have happened a month ago, or a year ago, or 5 years ago, but you truly put your faith in Christ. But your faith, while genuine, is secret. It's internal. It's private. You've never publicly professed it because you've never been baptized. And I just want to say to you that you, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to go public with your faith. Jesus said, teach them, make them disciples, and then baptize them. You need to be baptized. In fact, if you're brave, I'll baptize you at the end of this service if you know Jesus as your Savior. Now, you'll have to go home wet. You didn't come prepared. But if not today, and probably not today, but next month, you need to be baptized. If you haven't taken that step, let us help you. Number three, how are disciples made? It begins with conversion. It progresses through baptism, identification. Thirdly, it involves teaching and learning. Verse 19, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them. So baptism involves that I'm a student. Discipleship involves that I'm a student. So I'm learning the word, and now I'm making the word a part of my life. So that means I'm learning by reading the scriptures. Can't be a disciple if I'm not in the scriptures, reading and learning. I'm learning by receiving the word through messages, through preaching. I'm not going to grow as a disciple if I come to church once every 4 to 5, 6 weeks, because I need regular input of the word of God. I'm becoming a disciple as I'm learning through Bible studies and through lift classes, and even informally as mentors and people are pouring into me and teaching me the word informally. But being a disciple means I'm receiving the word and it's becoming a part of me. And then fourthly and finally, discipleship includes obedience. Means I'm converted, I'm identified through baptism, I'm learning his word, and now I'm obeying his word. So now I'm following in his footsteps, I'm obeying what he has told me to do. Jesus asked such a great question in Luke chapter 6. He said, why do you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I've told you to do? Isn't that a great question? Why would you call me Lord and yet you don't obey me? He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to obey me. Now, we none of us do that perfectly, and we all disobey at times, and we all stumble and fall. We need to get up and in his grace continue going and say, oh, Lord, help me not do that again. But our heart ought to be to obey Jesus. So, what's a disciple? It is a person who has converted from their lost condition, put their faith in Christ. They've gone public with their faith. They're learning the word. They're walking out the word, and they're living in obedience to Christ. And that life is the great privilege, life of fullness that Jesus came to give us. And along the way, everywhere we go, we make disciples who are doing the same thing.